Now we come to the Lord's table. And we've heard earlier this morning about the raising of young people and the importance of the family and the importance of the scriptures and church and a good school, and how the children who are not raised in a stable environment, in a stable family, and with good teaching and with good role modeling will not be successful and will turn to crime and will live disordered lives. And how all over our community there are little examples of families that have followed after those ideas, and the results have been wonderful. And yet they are not well known and not noticed, because societies are made up of large masses of individuals, and one is liable to run into any sort of type of an individual, successful and ordered and disciplined, or unsuccessful and disordered and even criminal. We like to deal in the masses and the aggregate, but really it's one by one, isn't it? It's here a little, there a little, precept upon precept, line upon line, as Isaiah the prophet was told. And I was thinking about this subject of raising children. I've been thinking about it a lot lately. We read that passage in Luke's Gospel, the second chapter, about the raising of the little Lord Jesus as a young person. And if you notice, when he was 12 years old was this curious incident about the temple and the questions and the knowledge and the understanding. And it said he had been growing in wisdom and knowledge as he was raised. No doubt he was raised in a godly family. And he was about to turn into a teenager. And that causes me to think about the running joke that I have with some of my little friends. When one of them turned 11, I wrote him a letter, tongue in cheek, and I said, "Now you have turned 11. And by all rights, you should be a teenager. You should have entered into the privileges and rights of the teenage year. But because of this conspiracy that has been launched against young people, where they have come up with fake names for how old you are, instead of unteen, twinteen, and 13, they have chosen to rename the words 11 and 12 to rob you of your teenage years, so they call them 11 and 12. But that you should be a teenager. And this was just a plot to keep you away from entering into the privileges of teenage life. And now he's about to turn 13, and so I have in mind a letter to write to him and say, "Now you have entered into your teenage years. Now you have ascended to the heights of teenage life, and you're now entitled to all the benefits and privileges of being a teenager, which means that now you can be called a lazy teenager, and you can be called a selfish teenager, you can be called a foolish teenager, etc., etc., etc." And this is the truth, of course, is that when people become teenagers, when young people become teenagers, they become, in general, very selfish, very self-centered, as all children are, but now they have a little more knowledge and a little more power and a little more strength to put behind it. Those are the rebellious teenage years, and those are the times when one begins to notice the loss of the child and the waywardness of the child. And then, of course, it's almost a little too late to do anything, isn't it? Parents start to frantically try to make up lost ground when they realize that they have raised a lazy, foolish, selfish, disobedient child, and who's now a teenager and about to escape into the world to do greater damage on a far wider scale and to be a disappointment to them. And I thought of all that when we read this text this morning about the Lord Jesus and what an earnest young man he was and how focused he was. You see, his parents assumed he would be with their family members. What that really means is that he would be playing with his friends along the way back to Nazareth. But no, he was in the temple studying and speaking and talking and learning and teaching and astounding the elders and the teachers with his knowledge and understanding. And then, of course, we know that when his parents gently rebuked him, he said, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And you stop and think how rare it is to have a young male child of that age who is that focused on something other than himself, other than what his own desires are, other than his own entertainment, other than finding ways to avoid having to do his chores or to study his lessons. Yet here was the Lord Jesus, who, of course, was the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and who knew it, and who was determined to be about the business that his Father had laid upon him, which was what? The saving of poor sinners by the death he would die. He was about studying to be the perfect Lamb of God who takes away our sin, who can live up to the standard of the Lord Jesus. It ought to be taught to the young people as an example of what it means to be eager to do the Lord's will and what it means to be obedient and to respect one's parents. And yet, it is a story that largely goes by the way. And we wonder what's wrong with our young people and with our society. But you know, there is a profound consequence of the obedience of Christ and of the death that He died on the cross for us. And you find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul is talking about how the gospel seems foolish and is a stumbling block. How can a people follow after a religion that teaches that the one who is to save them didn't save himself, but went and died on a cross in shame? How can that be? That's foolish, you say, to the natural man, isn't it? It's a stumbling block to the Jew because they thought the Messiah was going to be the one who brought them political salvation. And again, what good is a dead Savior? How can anyone save anyone who is dying? Himself. And so there is that foolishness that the world perceives in the gospel. But what does Paul say? It's the power of God unto salvation, isn't it? It's the means by which we're redeemed, by which we're rescued from the curse and from wrath and from judgment. It's the smartest, most brilliant, most glorious conception that has ever been thought of in this world, the gospel conceived by our Father, by our God. What do the old Puritans say of the gospel? They say, the Father thought it, the Son bought it, the Spirit wrought it, the devil fought it. Glory to God, I've got it. But look at what he says at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says that the reason the Lord has done these things and has chosen the weak things of this world, He has chosen weak and helpless people to save. He says, you see your calling, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath called the foolish things and the weak things and the despised things in order that He might bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. So here is the beauty of it, that God saves poor, miserable, helpless sinners. And He does it all of His own work, all of Christ's work, all of His death on the cross, all of His mighty power to save His people from their sin. So that when it all is said and done, none of us can glory in anything we did or in our brightness or knowledge or intelligence or forethought. No, He knew us, yet He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, and He made us alive, and He brought us unto Himself, and He raised us up, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and so forth, so that no flesh should glory in His presence. There is nothing in any of us but foolishness and lostness and sin and depravity, but He saved us and made us perfect through Jesus Christ. But then look what it says. But of Him, that is even though in our flesh there can be no glory in any of it. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. So here it is. We're in the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus is made unto us, what? Wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So there is the source of the wisdom of God's people and the righteousness and the sanctification and the redemption. It's all of Christ. It's all of our Lord Jesus and none of us. So we see that the gospel applied to poor lost sinners brings about not only what we would say is just salvation, but it brings about redemption. It brings about righteousness. It brings about sanctification. It brings about wisdom. And it is from the Lord Jesus and through the gospel that we gain all these things we didn't have before, that our Lord Jesus has made wisdom unto us. And you see, he was the one that was growing in wisdom. He was the young male child who was learning and teaching and inquiring and busy about his father's business and subject to his parents. Imagine the wisdom of that one, that Lord Jesus, given to us when we believe and when we trust in the name of the Lord. So we have much to be thankful for around the Lord's table. He is not merely rescued us from fire, but he has embraced us and taken us unto himself and granted to us all the wisdom and knowledge and righteousness and sanctification that is only through our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who loved us. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for how he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, to save his people. I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The scriptures tell us, on the night our Lord was betrayed, that he took the bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for us. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for your Son, whom you're well pleased, who's obedient in all things from his youth up, who was full of wonder and learning and knowledge and asking questions even at a young age and delighting to do your will and eager to be about your business. Lord, we thank you that he knew what the business that you had given him was, and that he was willing to be the sacrifice for his people. For the blood of bulls and of goats could never take away sin. You're not satisfied with offerings of bulls and goats, but a body you've prepared for him to make an atonement for our sins. Lord, we thank you that he shed his precious blood to execute that new covenant whereby you would remember against us our sins no more. And that he has purged our iniquity by his one-time offering, one-time sacrifice for sin forever. And Lord, we give you the praise for this symbol that he left us of the blood that he shed, that we might be redeemed. And he has washed away all of our sins and made us fit to be in your presence, to come before you in all your holiness and awesomeness, and to worship you and to give you praise and honor and to revel in your love for your people. Oh, the love of Jesus. The love of Jesus. What love you've shown us in Jesus. Bless us as we partake this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus said after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me." The scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand and sing number 191 in the Black Book. With Jesus in our midst, we gather around the board. The many were one in Christ, one body in the Lord, 191.